Thanks, Scott. Morning, everybody. You've already heard this sermon once this morning. If you're paying attention to some of those prayer and praise requests from Scott, the very first one was from a child who talked about doing the right thing, uncompromising in faithfulness to Christ, irrespective of what the cost. And that's what this message is about this morning. It's about a call to uncompromising faithfulness. Before we get into the message, and I think some of this stuff this morning that you've heard from this letter to Thyatira is quite hard to listen to. But we need to understand the context in which Christ comes and speaks these words to his church in Thyatira. I just wonder if you've ever stopped for 5 minutes or 10 minutes in a devotional time just to think about the intensity of Christ's love for you and for his church. In that intense love, what do you think is utmost in Christ's mind as a desire for his church, for his bride? In Ephesians 5, 25 through to 27, it says these words. Husbands, love your wives. That's a good thing to do. This is the reason why. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ's concern is for the purity of his bride, and that comes about through faithfulness of the church to what Christ tells us to do in his word. Jesus, if you look at the passage in front of us in Revelation 3, verses 18 through to 29, Jesus presents himself here as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Just think about that image of Christ for a minute, holding in mind what I've just said about Christ's intense love and desire for his church, because we need to hold on to that right the whole way through this message. Christ is divine in nature. He's the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. He's utterly holy. He's standing firm on feet that can't be moved by anyone or anything in the spiritual or physical realm other than himself. And his eyes see absolutely everything. Those penetrating flames of fire examine every recess of the human heart. A constant burning fire which tests the heart and mind's purity. It's that intense love and those flames of fire that he scrutinizes the church in Thyatira. And he scrutinizes us here today. This is nothing other than divine authority scrutinizing his church, examining his church. But before we get into Jesus' examination of the church in Thyatira, it's probably worth spending just a few minutes to talk about the context of the surrounding culture which the Christians in that place, Thyatira, find themselves back in the first century. And it's also worth, I'll come back to this, but it's also worth thinking about some of the cultural parallels that the Christians in the first century in Thyatira were facing and the cultural pressures that we face today to conform to the world. Because right the whole way through the history of the church, the world has set out to conform and mold the church to its standards rather than Christ's standards. Thyatira was a small city which is now in western Turkey. One of the things it was famous for was artisan trades, so wool workers, leather workers, bronze makers, potters. But probably it was most famous for its facilities to dye fabrics. And center to to that was the purple cloth trade. So if you remember Lydia, who was converted under Paul's ministry in Philippi, Lydia was a purple trader and she came from the city of Thyatira. Purple and all of these products like bronze were expensive things. Purple was worn exclusively by Roman emperors and nobility. So Thyatira would have been an affluent city in its day from all of these trades. And each of these trades was effectively controlled by a guild or a syndicate. So in order to earn a living from a trade, inevitably meant that you had to be a member of one of these guilds or trade bodies that set the standards for their trade in terms of the quality of the products they produced. But they were much more than that. These trade bodies also encompassed economic, social, political, and importantly, religious identity. Inevitably, each guild had its own god that it followed. So these guilds were tied intrinsically to pagan worship, with each trade having its own patron god. So if you want to be a trader in purple, then you have to be a member of the guild. To be a member of the guild means you have to participate in their gatherings. And inevitably, those gatherings would involve not just discussions about the standard of the purple cloth, but would involve sacrifices to idols, feasts and banquets, which often involved excess drinking and debauched entertainment, and also in some places, cult prostitution. So can you imagine what Lydia was like, what Lydia had to face when she returned home from that business trip in Philippi? Submitting to the lordship of Christ will put her in direct conflict with the trade body in which she's tied to making a living. Conversion to Christ isn't just an abstract change of heart and mind. It has far-reaching consequences for all of life. And for some Christians, it introduces real economic pressures. That's the context and the challenge for the Christians living in Thyatira. Many who would have been involved in these trades, bronze smiths and leather workers and so on. And the question before those Christians, as it is for us today, is what does it mean to faithfully follow Christ when faced with cultural pressures to conform to the world's standards just to get by in life? Christ's ultimate concern, as we just talked about in Ephesians 5, is for the purity of his bride. So it's that, in that context, that Christ comes and says something about his church in Thyatira in verses 19 to 20. On the face of it, from verse 19, where it says, Jesus says, I know your works, your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works succeed the first. There's clear evidence of spiritual growth in the church in Thyatira. They're progressing. They're getting more and more pure, more and more like Christ. But then we come to verse 20, and we find that there's actually more going on beneath the surface than first meets the eye. And we find that it's deeply offensive to Christ. Christ says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. What's going on in the church in Thyatira is they're putting up with a woman who has essentially self-appointed herself as a teacher, one of having authority in the church. And instead of dealing with her, instead of correcting the false teaching and probably even removing her from the church, they're putting up with it. Jezebel, this woman, Jezebel, which isn't a real name, is a satanic agent and is actually leading some of the church astray by causing them to sin against God, to not remain faithful to Christ and his teaching. Most likely her false teaching went along these lines, that it's okay as a Christian to fully participate in your trade guilds. And it's okay to go along with everything that they do in those meetings. given the context in Thyatira, people hearing that would be relieved to say, oh, actually, I'm a follower of Christ, but I don't have to give all of that up. I don't have to resolve that tension and conflict. I don't have to stand out against the crowd and make a stand for Christ, at whatever cost that might come. This teaching resolves that tension between my Christian beliefs and how I earn my salary. And that teaching is still a teaching that rears its head today in the church in the 21st century. It may not be on food sacrifice to idols or sexual immorality in guilds, but there's a whole range of issues in which we're being told that Christ's grace is more than adequate to cover all your sins, but it's okay to keep on sinning. It's okay to take the easy path and not make a stand for Christ. That's a deceptive distortion of the truth. And as Christians, we're called to kill sin. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin be killing you. That's how serious Christ takes sin in his people. That's why he went to the cross and died and shed his own blood. And that's why Christ calls this woman in the church in Thyatira Jezebel, just to show how serious this issue is and why it deserves the judgment that follows that we'll come to. Just a reminder about who Jezebel was. You can read about Jezebel in 1 Kings 18, and you can also read about her demise in 2 Kings chapter 9. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. Her father was a man called Ethbaal, which means servant of Baal, or servant of Baal. And tradition actually holds that he was formerly a priest before he took up that role of king. King Ahab at the time was a king in Israel, and a king who did evil in the eye, in the sight of the Lord. And the king Ahab, even though he turned his back on God, to add insult to injury, he went and married Jezebel, this daughter of a pagan priest. And what this does in 1 Kings, when you read what happens in Israel at that time, is it puts pagan worship of Baal right at the center of power in Israel. We're told that Jezebel systematically killed all of the prophets, and Obadiah had to take some of them and hide them in a cave to prevent them from being killed. She's specifically called out in 2 Kings 9, verse 22, as a sorceress and a whore. Those are strong words. But that refers to the pagan ritual practices that she was involved in, and the use of provocative makeup and clothing in order to seduce and deceive. Jezebel, even today, is synonymous with evil personified, a deceptor. And the church in Thyatira have the equivalent of a Jezebel in their midst, who at best they're putting up with and not silencing or teaching, and at worst some are actually going along with that teaching and compromising their faith in Christ. The purity of the church is of utmost concern to Christ, because he loves her. The church is his bride. He loves her so intensely and fiercely that he shed his own blood on the cross for her. He bore the burden of all of her sin so that she might be made holy and blameless, pure, fit for the King of Kings. The Bible repeatedly uses this image of marriage to portray the covenant relationship that God has between himself and his people, between Christ and the church. And it describes any betrayal of that covenant as the equivalent of the offense of a bride disappearing off and having an affair outside of the marriage. That's how serious Christ takes this teaching and the following of the teachings in Thyatira. But unlike the church in Thyatira, who have put up with it for a period of time, we find in verse 21 to 23 that Jesus is no longer going to just let things lie. He's going to not stand by and do nothing, He's ultimately going to intervene. If the church isn't going to intervene, Christ will intervene. God will take control. And in verses 21 to 23, we see how Christ deals with this. So if you read in verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Those are sobering words. Words that we would incline to shrink back from. It's worth bearing in mind, though, the image of Christ that I portrayed at the beginning in Ephesians 5. This is Christ who died for his bride, who loves her intensely, who knows what's best for her, has to act for her own good. First and foremost, we see that Jesus doesn't just jump straight to punishment. He gives Jezebel, the false teacher, and the people deceived by her, an opportunity to repent. I give her time to repent of her sexual immorality. Jesus is patient with us in our sin. We don't know what these opportunities to repent look like, but repentance always begins with an acknowledgement and understanding that you've sinned in the first place. But we see that Jezebel refuses to repent. She refuses to repent. That to me strikes as somebody who knows that they're doing something wrong, but is saying, no, I'm going to go my own way. Repentance follows truly when we take responsibility for our sin, when we seek forgiveness for it, and when we turn our back on it. Genuine repentance, as we all know as Christians, averts punishment. Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin and my sin so that we'd be delivered from eternal punishment. The same principle applies in life. There may well be consequences of our sin, but no further punishment is due. This is God acting with grace and mercy. But what this passage points to, and it points to this other places in the Bible, is that there is a limit. Ultimately, we don't know when, but time will run out for repentance. Time will run out before God decides to intervene. And we're never in a position to know what God's timing is in these things. We don't know when he's going to intervene if we've got unrepentant sin. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, the opportunity is now to repent. Always hold short accounts with God. But here in Thyatira, time has run out for Jezebel and her followers. Christ's concern for purity in the church demands conditional and measured discipline. Discipline for sin in the Christian's life is used by God to bring us to our senses, by causing us to realize the gravity of our sin. And because Jezebel has used her bed to commit adultery, she'll be disciplined by being thrown back on that bed in sickness. The tribulation experienced by our followers could well be economic. They ultimately find out that the idolatrous practices that they thought were providing financial security turns out that they're wholly unreliable. The tribulation ultimately points them back to Christ as being the only one they can rely on to provide everything that they need for life. Compromise with the world ultimately for any Christian will end in ruin. Any seeming security that it might provide turns out, in fact, to be extremely fragile and not worth it. And the ultimate discipline we see here is physical death. Physical death to the offspring of the adultery. That sounds really severe. But do you remember what happened to the child born to David and Bathsheba? as a result of their adultery. The prophet Nathan was sent to David to point out his sin. David repents of that sin, but this is what Nathan goes on to relay from God in 2 Samuel 12. He says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." That's God's word to David. "Nevertheless, by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die." And then we read of this period of 7 days when David pours out his heart before God, pleading for the life of his child. But we read that the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. On the 7th day, the child died. Our sin is utterly scornful to God, and we must always remember that the wages of sin is death. We may well rail against this type of judgment from God, but we must remember our place. He is Creator. We are Creator. He's the judge. And every single one of us in this room deserves to die because of our sin. But it's only by His grace and mercy that we're even alive today. May we never take lightly the grace that we receive by the Son of God's sacrifice. The severity of Christ's judgment on the church in Thyatira serves not only as a warning to the Thyatirans, but to all churches at all times and all places. It's a warning that we're to take this issue of the purity of the bride of Christ, the church, seriously. Christ is continually searching the hearts and minds of his people and his church, searching to identify true followers of him, to purify and cleanse all sin. And it's not out of a vindictive spirit with which he judges, but it's out of a fierce love for his bride, because he knows how lethal unrepentant sin actually is. By the time the Thyatirans get to this point, their minds are probably racing. This sounds pretty grim. In the second half of this letter, it turns more towards the focus of those who tolerate, away from those who tolerate false teaching, away from those who have compromised, and it actually focuses on those who have recognized this falsehood and haven't given in to it. In verse 24, we see there are some Christians in Thyatira who have been able to discern this false teaching, that it isn't in accord with the truth of the gospel. They've rejected the teaching and recognized its source ultimately as being from Satan. It's a lie dressed up as a truth. It's the same today. All false teaching in the church today is at root a satanic lie. And it works on exactly the same principle today as it did back in the Garden of Eden. When Eve was tempted to eat the fruit, the devil came to her and used two devices in order to convert truth into a lie and deceive Eve and ultimately Adam. The way in which we can discern false teaching is to know what the truth looks like, first of all. That's first and foremost. But there are two ingredients or two devices that are used that enable us to detect deception. If you remember Satan's first words to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he said, "Did God actually say?" What Satan does is plants a doubt about objective truth. That's his first tactic. And then he follows that up with a promise of some secret knowledge, some insight into truth that nobody else has. An enticement to say, "Actually, I know better than anybody else." Satan says to Eve, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And this pattern of attack on the objective truth of the Bible is designed to destabilize confidence in God's word. It does this by introducing an alternative means of interpreting scripture, which ultimately appeals to human pride, and it shifts authority away from God to self. If you turn to Romans 1, verse 25, you'll see how this is at work. In Romans 1, 25, it says this. In verse 24, I'll start. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is exactly the same tactic that's operating in the world today. That's why we see in the West a rising tide of neo-paganism in our culture, replacing worship of the one true Creator God with worship of creation itself. Our 21st century Western culture has bought the lie that there is no God, and we're now suffering the consequences of that. It's wreaking havoc in society before our eyes. This is the same tactic that Satan is using in churches to deceive the Western church. It replaces the biblical understanding of human sexuality with affirmation of sexual practices which the Bible plainly condemns. Our Western society, in utterly rejecting God, is seeking to raise objective truth about the created order of what a man and a woman is. If you want to find out what's replaced God in society's thinking today, just think about the issues that you're not allowed to discuss around the table at mealtime in your workplace. What things are you not allowed to openly criticize in the public square without being accused of blasphemy or being cancelled? The church today, just like the church in Thyatira, probably more so than ever, needs to hold fast to truth, irrespective of the consequences. As we've seen, one of the things that Christ has against the church is their tolerance. Tolerance isn't enough to maintain the purity of the church. There comes a time when action is actually required. That's the reason why dozens of courageous ministers and congregations over the last 10 years have broken fellowship with the Church of Scotland. A church which institution which no longer submits to the authority of the Bible in relation to God's pattern for marriage. And it's not just sexuality in our culture that the church needs to be concerned with, but any cultural pressures that are in conflict with God's word. Idolatry is rife in all sorts of forms today, whether that's human identity, whether it's the conservation of the planet and green ideologies, whether it's technology. The use of artificial intelligence is actually being ritualized to define ultimate truth for people. Transhumanism is endeavoring to immortalize and deify the physical human body. These are the challenges that we're facing in the 21st century. And we have a lot to learn in the West about how to remain faithful to Christ in an increasingly secular culture, one that's completely untethered from a biblical worldview and seeks to squeeze us into a mold. The House Church in China in 2015 published their own version of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. And they did this to reaffirm the church's position on faith in the face of a government and a society which directly and openly opposes the Christian faith. In thesis number 61, they make this statement. Under any circumstances, if the church actively, publicly weakens this commission — he's talking about the Great Commission — if the church actively weakens in cooperation with the local government or social culture to strip itself of the divine ministries of gospel evangelism and public worship, or due to the pressures of secular authorities, it limits or discriminates or self-censures the works of the Great Commission, then the church openly betrays our Lord, betraying what Christ has commissioned the church, and blasphemes the glorious role of, inverted commas, stewards of the mysteries of God. The church in China knows a thing or two about what it costs to resist pressure from secular authorities. Loyalty and devotion to Christ, even in 2026, results in prison sentences for those who worship in churches that resist state control. When Christ purchased his bride with his blood, he has earned and wholly deserves the right to be the sole focus of our love and attention. There is no room for compromise. I'm sure the minds of those hearing this letter for the first time were racing by the time they got to verse 23, thinking through the potential consequences for their livelihoods if they actually make a stand for what's right. And you might well ask, is the potential cost of an uncompromising commitment to Christ actually worth it? And there's good news. In verses 26 and verse 28, it provides an answer. This is what Jesus says to those who remain faithful and true to the end. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. I don't know about you, but I'm limited in this human body to really grasp the deep and profound realities of the things I can't see or I can't touch. Life days are dominated with fulfilling temporal needs to keep body and soul together. Most days I can't see anything past the next hour in my schedule, the next meeting in my calendar. Constantly occupied with a never-ending list of things to do. Thoughts may be dominated by health issues or family concerns. Even yesterday afternoon, sitting at my desk preparing to preach this morning, it's incredibly difficult to lift my eyes to catch a glimpse of eternal realities, to gain a different but very real perspective on what's actually going on today. We need to constantly remind ourselves that preserving our own lives at any cost is not the highest goal for a Christian. Those flaming eyes of the Son of God penetrate the deepest recesses of our hearts and minds, searching out those areas that we haven't yet submitted to the rule of Christ. Uncompromising obedience and faithfulness to God in all circumstances is far more important than my physical well-being and life, because of it's of eternal significance. What does Jesus point the church towards as the prize for this obedience? Ultimately, he points back to himself. Consider these truths. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth. Right this second, he's reigning over everything. And as Christians, we share in that reign. Being in Christ means that we can exercise his power in this life to conquer sin. He gives us the ability to resist the temptation to cave in to cultural pressures. And he allows us to call out false teaching when it needs called out. The image of ruling with a rod of iron in verse 27 comes directly from Psalm 2, where the Son of God is pictured as seated on a throne in Zion, exercising his rule. The nations and the kings, in comparison to the unbreakable iron rod, are like pots which can be easily smashed on the ground. Empires have come and gone. The British Empire, vast as it was, disappeared in the last century. Western civilization is crumbling before our eyes and may change for something completely different in the next decade or the next 100 years. But Christ's kingdom is eternal. Nothing can overcome it. our uncompromising faithfulness to Christ in this life will be rewarded in eternity by dwelling in his presence, where we'll reign over the new heavens and the new earth. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" I don't even know what that looks like. And as if sharing in this authority and his authority isn't enough, there's the promise in verse 28 that if we conquer, we'll be given nothing less than the morning star. And this morning star is none other than Christ himself. He's a source of light that blazes brightly. His mercies are new every morning, just like that dawn star. His love for his church is unwavering. It burns as intensely today as it did in the first century when John saw his visions on the island of Patmos. So in closing, will you commit yourself afresh to him today? Will you renounce all other gods that you've set up in his rightful place? Will you fight the good fight of faith in his strength? Will you be intolerant and uncompromising when it comes to sin? And will you stand firm to the end to be crowned by the morning star, to dwell securely in his presence forevermore? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your reminder of Christ's great love for the church. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you've extended to us as sinners who don't deserve anything other than death. Father, we humbly bow in your presence this morning again. Father, will you forgive us for the sins that we've allowed to creep into our lives? Father, will you come and cleanse us anew, refresh us, restore unto us the joy of your salvation? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.